I had the wonderful privilege growing up of attending a Christian high school. And in my high school years, I found, as most people do, there's some subjects that you like, some you don't like so well. Usually the subjects you like are the ones you do better in. The subjects I didn't care so much for were math and science. I just didn't get it very well. Well, we did have a wonderful science teacher, Mr. Peterson. And he was a unique individual. And there were certain things he had certain words that he taught us, things that he valued very highly. One of them was punctuality. He expected us to be in class on time. And if we weren't, we heard about a lesson in punctuality. He also had a thing where we would ask him, what's the significance behind your tie? And he always had something. I think sometimes he just made it up on the spot. But he would always have some spiritual lesson that could be gained out of the necktie he was wearing that day. And we always looked forward to hearing what he would come up with on that particular day. Well, many of you have noticed my necktie this morning. And it has the signatures of the presidents of the United States. Some of you might know that I've had a long time fascination with presidents. History was a subject I really liked in school, particularly the history of the presidency. But there really is a tie-in with this particular tie and my message this morning. You see, every 4 years, on January the 20th, a new president is sworn in to office. Part of the tradition surrounding that ceremony, of course, there's the swearing in where they repeat the oath of office. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance that goes along with that. I had the privilege to actually attend one of the inaugurations. I believe it was in 1988. Two friends of mine from high school came down when I lived in Virginia. We arrived in Washington, D.C. about 5:30 in the morning on the day of the inauguration. We thought if we got there early enough, we'd get to sit really close to the front. Doesn't work that way. We were so far away that the wind literally took the sound. We couldn't hear anything. I have never been around so many people in all my life. I mean, there were hundreds of thousands of people there, and when you're in the middle of it, you really feel it. But it was just a special thing to be there on that day. But after the oath of office is given, the new president delivers a speech, which we call the inaugural address. It's the first speech that he makes as president. And oftentimes it'll set the tone for the upcoming administration. And some of these inaugural addresses have gone down in history as noteworthy, such as Abraham Lincoln's words on his second inaugural in the midst of the Civil War. He said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Franklin D. Roosevelt is very famous for a line in his inaugural address, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And probably the most famous line out of inaugural address came from John F. Kennedy when he challenged his audience, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Now, in our present series of messages, Restoring the Reality of the Gospel, I would like to look at what I'm calling Jesus' inaugural address. The first recorded words of Jesus we find in the Gospels. Tammy had read earlier from Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to look at a parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. And here you see that both Gospel writers capture the essence of Jesus' message. Now, I'm sure his sermon was longer than the verse we're going to read today, but this is the nutshell. This is what he was saying, all in a short passage. Gets to the heart of Jesus' challenge. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus is, in essence, inaugurating the kingdom of God. "I have come," he says. "I am the king. The kingdom is here. What are we to do about it? Repent and believe the good news." This morning I want to focus on that first word, repent. Next Sunday we're going to look at the last half, believe the good news. Both are essential in the gospel according to Jesus. And both are essential for us today. That first word that he uses is the word repent. And that his first sermon is marked by a call to repentance is not a coincidence. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry throughout his 3 years on earth, the heart of his message was a call to repent. And this even predated Jesus. When you look at John the Baptist, who prepared the way, what was his message? Repent. He even said, "I baptize with the baptism of repentance." And then when Jesus left the earth and entrusted his disciples to carry on his mission, we see in Acts chapter 2, the inauguration of the church, you might say. And Peter gave that inaugural address. And how did he conclude his message? Repent. This is at the heart of the Christian gospel. We cannot overestimate the importance of repentance. There was a time in Jesus' ministry when the religious leaders of the day were critical of him because he was hanging around people they didn't approve of. And what was Jesus' words? He said, "I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance." That's what Jesus' message was all about, both publicly and privately. Remember the woman who was taken in adultery? And the Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted to stone her to death. And they tried to drag Jesus in the middle of it to make him look bad. What did he say to the woman when all the accusers were gone? "Go and sin no more." Now, that doesn't use the word repent, but that's what repentance is all about. So whether Jesus is dealing one-on-one or whether he's dealing with a large crowd, this idea of repentance is central to his message. Unfortunately, in the succeeding generations and centuries after Jesus, up to the present day, his church tends to move in one of two extremes concerning repentance. You have some that are like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. When they see sinners, they want to keep them away. "You're a sinner. There's no room for you here. You can't come here." They're trying to protect their reputation. They're trying to protect their holiness, which they don't have any. On the other side, you have churches that will readily deal with sinners. They will accept sinners, but in order to accept the sinners, they accept the sin as well. And they say, "Oh, come as you are, and you can stay that way." And neither extreme is what Jesus taught. yes, Jesus accepted sinners. Good thing, right? We all fit into that category. But Jesus never accepted sin. And that's a very fine line that we must walk. Accepting sinners, not accepting sin. How do you do that? The call to repentance. See, the call to repentance is actually a call of love. Now, I know some people say, don't tell me to repent. If you don't love what I do, you don't love me. That's not true. God never accepts what we do that is harmful. What would you say if you knew parents of a small child that, let's say you're at their home, you're chatting with the parents, and this little two-year-old is out in the kitchen, got under the sink and is playing with all of the kitchen cleaners and the detergents and things that are very poisonous. And you say, shouldn't you take those away? That can be harmful, especially if they ingest it, you know, get it on them. And they say, oh, no, that's okay. They want to play with it. We're going to let them play with it. Is that the sign of a good parent? No. If you have a parent who lets their children constantly play in traffic, with some kids you might understand that, but is that the sign of a good parent? No. Just because a child wants to do something doesn't mean it's the best for them. Sometimes a parent has to step in and say, no, this isn't good. This is not. They're not being mean. Now, the child probably thinks they are. Parent does that because they love that child. And that's God's attitude towards sin. Now, some have confused that message and they say that God hates the sinner. That's not true. God does not hate sinners. God loves sinners. He loves sinners so much, He sent His Son to die for them. Try to imagine the worst, most heinous criminal you can think of. Jesus Christ died for that person. That's love. But God does not love sin. He hates sin because look what it did to His Son. But He loves sinners. And when Jesus came and preached the message saying, repent, He wasn't being judgmental. He was being loving. He was saying, turn away from those things that will ultimately kill you. That will send you into an eternity apart from God. His message is a message of love. A love that hates sin, but loves the sinner. And that is a message we need to recapture in our churches today. We are to love those who are outside the body. We are called to love sinners. But we are called to love them enough to tell them the truth about their sin. To tell them what their sin is going to do to them in the short term and in the long term. To be faithful to the message God has given us in His Word. Now, it may come as a surprise to many that some sections of Christianity that downplays this theme of repentance is not the liberals. It's not the ones who doubt whether the Bible is God's Word or doubt whether Jesus is the Son of God. Those who are churches in name only but really don't believe in Jesus. Some of your very, very conservatives also shy away from a message of repentance. John MacArthur points out, and by the way, I don't have it up here today, but you hear me quote him a lot in this series. He has written an excellent book called The Gospel According to Jesus. We have two copies of it in our library. I would highly recommend, if you haven't read it, get it. Excellent, excellent book. And in that he wrote, "One segment of evangelicalism has even begun to propound the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves, quote, no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. They say there need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works, which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith." A glaring example of that, you might be very surprised to hear the source, is in the Ryrie Study Bible. And I know many folks have a Ryrie Study Bible and use it. But in the notes to that Bible, he has a synopsis of doctrine, and he lists repentance as, quote, a false addition to faith when made a condition for salvation. Except, he says, when repentance is understood as a synonym for faith. Now, you could say that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, but they're always mentioned separately. And you cannot take repentance away. Jesus said, repent and believe. These are two distinct acts. And we can't take one away from the other. You say, well, how important is this, really? I mean, are we straining in a gnat here? Are we making a big deal out of nothing? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 leaves no doubt that repentance was a very high priority for Jesus. This is a passage that I would recommend you either commit to memory or at least remember where it's at, because this is a passage that's very useful when somebody comes along to you and talks about how unfair life is. Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? I mean, this week you might hear people at your workplace saying, how could God let that happen in Colorado, where someone can walk in and kill and injure all those people? Where was God? How could that take place? This is a good passage to turn to. Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What had happened here, some Galileans had gone down to Jerusalem to worship, to sacrifice at the temple. While they were there, we're not given the details, but something happened. Pilate dispatched the Roman soldiers, and they were put to death. And some people came to Jesus and said, hey, what about this? Why would God allow this to happen? Notice what Jesus says. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. He's saying, these people didn't deserve it. They hadn't done something that God was punishing them or that they somehow deserved this to happen. But notice what he says. He doesn't stop there. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you're in the same boat they're in. And then he goes on. Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Here's more of what we call a natural disaster, or a natural accident. This wasn't something done intentionally. This was an accident. A tower fell on 18 people and killed them. And Jesus said, what, were those people worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? That's why it happened to them? I tell you, no. We got to be careful when things happen, when bad things happen to people, we assume, oh, they must be bad people. No. Job's friends made that mistake, and it wasn't true. Jesus says, no, that's not why. That's not why these things happen. But, he added, unless you repent, you too will all perish. He took these stories out of the headlines that are on people's minds, people are wondering, how could a loving God let this happen? And he's saying, folks, you're in no better shape than those folks are if you do not repent. That's how important repentance is in the message of Jesus. It's vital. We cannot take it away. And if we truly wish to restore the reality to the gospel, we need to understand what repentance is about, and we need to be faithful in proclaiming it. Now, when Jesus came on the scene preaching repentance, he wasn't advocating a new idea. You see it throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Ezekiel 18:30 demonstrates this emphasis, and it also helps us understand what it means. Ezekiel writes on behalf of the Lord, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each one according to his ways, says the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall." The Hebrew verb that's used here and elsewhere in the Old Testament requires turning from and turning to. If you want to know the simplest definition of repentance, it's walking in one direction, turning around, walking the other direction. That's repentance. It's that simple. You're going one way, you turn and you go the other way. Ezekiel says, turn from your offenses. Turn from your sins. Now, when you turn from your sin, you turn back toward God. So there's a turning from and a turning to. Repentance is turning away from sin. And it gets us in the direction of God. We're going to see how next week is kind of the positive side of that. We repent from sin, we trust in God, we believe in Him. But the first step is that turning away. And this isn't just a mental activity. It starts in the mind. It's a recognition that the direction we're going is wrong. But we can know we're on the wrong road and stay on it, right? Have you ever done that? Ever been driving down the road? Maybe you're in an unfamiliar place, driving down the interstate, and you miss your exit. I think I missed it. I think something's not right. Keep on driving. Get out the map. I'm sure I missed that exit. Keep on driving. You ever going to get there? Probably not. You got to turn the car around. You got to go back. You got to change your direction. So while repentance begins in the mind, it doesn't end there. It involves the whole person. It involves the intellect, also the emotions. The song that we sang for before communion, "Lord, I'm Coming Home," it's an emotional song. In fact, I believe it's that second verse. "I now repent with bitter tears." We often associate that with repentance. We think of Peter after he denied the Lord three times. And Jesus had predicted that that would happen. You know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He denied Christ the third time. There goes the rooster. And it hit him. And what happened? It says he went away and wept bitterly. We often associate repentance with emotion and feeling. And it's there. It should be. There should be an intense sorrow for what we have done and a deep hatred for what we have done. But it doesn't end there. You can be very sorry about what you've done and continue to do it. Or, as in the case of many people, you can be sorry that you got caught. Doesn't mean you're sorry for what you did. Repentance also deals with the will. It's changing our direction. It changes our behavior. Paul contrasts real repentance from just emotional sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He writes to those Corinthian Christians, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, not just because your emotions were moved, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." You see that? Sorrow itself isn't repentance. but it can lead you there. The feeling leads to the action. He goes on to say, you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow does something about it. Worldly sorrow just kind of basks and feels sorry for yourself and doesn't change. Good example of that, Peter and Judas. Mention Peter. He was very sorry for what he did in denying Jesus. Judas, remember, he betrayed Jesus to his enemies. He also felt very sorry for what he did. We're told in Matthew that filled with remorse, he went back, took the 30 pieces of silver they had given him, threw it at the chief priest, and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, we don't care, we got what we wanted. But how did his story end up? Judas went out and hanged himself. Peter repented and came back to God. Now, was Peter more sorry for what he did than Judas? I doubt it. It wasn't the amount of sorrow, it's that Peter's sorrow led him to repentance. Judas's sorrow led him to despair and ultimately suicide. That's the difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's not enough to feel bad about things. We've got to do something about it. And what are we told to do? To turn away from sin, turn toward God. It's an inward change of mind and attitude that leads to a change in behavior. And it involves the whole person. See, Jesus does not allow for faith that gives lip service to the truth and then goes ahead and sin. John Stott writes, we cannot continue to enjoy the fruits of the sins we want to be forgiven. Lord, forgive me of these sins, but I still want to play with it. Doesn't happen that way. Repentance is something that affects the whole person and ultimately affects our behavior. Unfortunately, those who preach a salvation requiring only believing the facts about Jesus under the banner of faith, those who diminish the act of repentance as a corrupting element to the pure gospel, fail to see that the Bible does not recognize faith that lacks this act of repentance. Any salvation that does not alter a lifestyle of sin and transform the heart of the sinner is not genuine salvation. Those are the ones who will stand before Christ one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? And say, I never knew you. Why? Because their repentance wasn't there. They may have known the truth, but it didn't change their life. And that's the kind of commitment that Jesus requires. Oh, but what about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Scripture says we're saved by grace, not through works. This repentance appeal sounds like a work to me. Well, it's true. Salvation is a gift from God. It's not something we can earn. But He still has requirements to be met. Else everybody would be saved. I mean, God would love if every person that's ever lived would come to Christ and be saved. But it's not going to happen. Why? Because God gives us a choice. He's not going to drag anybody to heaven kicking and screaming saying, I don't want to go. He's given us a choice. And He says, if you want what I'm offering, you must accept it. And part of that acceptance is repentance. Now, it is true that God works in us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and leads us to that point of repentance. But we must take that final step. And as we are presenting the gospel to others, We cannot just tell them, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. Because while God does love everybody, He also hates sin. And something has to be done about sin. And what has to be done about sin is repentance. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, it is imperative that we deliver an accurate message to the world. And in the most simplest terms, we cannot follow Christ without forsaking sin. We're going to be held accountable for how we accomplished our mission. The only reason that we exist here on earth, that being our communication of the gospel. How do we do that? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The only way to safeguard the gospel of forgiveness is by preaching repentance. If the church refuses to face the stern reality of sin, it will gain no credence when it talks of forgiveness." We must face sin for what it is. We must face the fact that we are all sinners. We are hopelessly lost in the sight of a holy God. And we must preach that the only remedy is repentance and following Christ. Changing direction, changing course, following Him. Now, this may not be a popular message. We may witness, as those first disciples, a mass exodus of people when they're confronted with the demands of discipleship. But we are not expected to be successful numerically. That's not how God will measure our mission. It is how faithful we are to the truth, to the gospel according to Jesus. Our invitation hymn, is that hymn that we mentioned earlier, hymn number 63. Perhaps as you've heard this message this morning, the Spirit of God has been working in your life. Maybe you can relate to the words of the hymn writer, "I've wasted many precious years. I now repent with bitter tears." Whether those tears are external or just on the inside, the idea is still there. There's sorrow for what we've done. We can feel sorry all we want. It's not going to save us. It's only as we repent. It's only as we turn from our sin and follow God. It's the only hope we have. We're just going to sing the second verse. If you've never taken that step of repentance, if you've never said, "Lord, I'm sick and tired of sin, what it's done to my life and what it does to you," you want to make that first step, make it today. "Lord, I'm coming home. I'm changing the course of my life. I'm coming home." If that's your desire, I'm going to challenge you. Meet me here in the front. Take that first step of saying, "Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to be your follower. I want to be a Christian, in the truest sense of the word."